For some of you who have been coming for a few weeks, of course, that's no big surprise. You're like, man, we're still in Acts 13? Like, I visited like a month ago and you're still in Acts 13. We take the Word of God seriously, not to be overly analytical, but the Bible is like a well. And if you are reading your Bible and you're carefully going through your Bible and you're not just reading for the sweeping story of the Bible is this kind of well where you can just take a bucket and you can lower it into a verse and you can pull that bucket out and it's full. And then you'll go to that verse again a year later and you'll have forgotten about it. You'll read it again. You'll remember maybe a note you made in your Bible or your journal about that verse. And then you read it again and it's like, I never saw this part about this verse, even though I made these notes a year ago. And so you drop that bucket back in that well again, and what happens? When you go back to the Word of God, your bucket comes up full. And so it's an amazing thing. I find that with very, very little or next to nothing else that's literature that's written in that way, where I can return to it to look for application in my life, and I can get something meaningful that I can use in my life every time I go. So I'm excited to preach slowly through the book of Acts, make sure that we don't miss anything, and let the book of Acts and the Bible as it's written, as God's word, basically tell us what subjects and topics we'll be talking about each Sunday. Amen? So we're in Acts 13, if you want to turn there. We're about halfway through the chapter or so. The verses that we're looking at this morning are going to be 32 and 33. Acts 13, 32 and 33. Before we read these really quickly, just a reminder that we're picking up in the middle of a sermon by Paul. So Paul is in the middle of a sermon. We're literally picking these two verses out as we go along. And he's already made an appeal to the Israelites, his own people, because he also is a Jew. And now he's making appeal both to the Jews and to Gentiles who had a sort of general fear of God. They respected the Jewish God, but they didn't actually know him because they didn't know Jesus. And so now what he's doing is he's saying, look, I want you to know that the story about Jesus is the objective truth. It's not just a feel-good story that I want you to feel good about, and that way you'll want it. He said in a few verses before, he said, there are witnesses who have seen this resurrection thing that I'm talking about. And so I'm not just making a claim, but I want you to know that other people have witnessed Jesus in bodily form, not as a ghost, and that you can talk to them. They're the ones who provide the credibility for the gospel story I'm telling you right now. This is not just some fiction piece I made up, but he's like, look, there are witnesses who saw and can speak to what I'm talking about. So he's already laid a foundation about saying, hey, what I'm telling you is truth. I'm not claiming that it's just a way or that it's just a story. He's saying this is objective truth. Now what he's doing is he's wanting to talk about why the gospel is so relevant to us and what we need. And it doesn't come in the way that we might think. Let's read these two verses and then we're going to dig in here a little bit. Verse 32 and 33, Paul speaks here. And the Bible says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And we'll pause there. What's so significant about this? What's so big? Well, what I want to do this morning is I just want to zero in a few of the words here because they're just really, really huge and they mean a lot, but you don't totally get it from just a first casual read. The first thing that I want to talk about this morning is I just want you to see the fact that God promised. Do you see that phrase in there? God promised. This is big because Paul is not just talking about, well, us Israelites, we've always sort of had God's favor and he's always loved us. We're his chosen people. But now what we're talking about is a promise that God made to Abraham, Paul is now saying has become true and actualized, become real, not just for Jews, but also for non-Jews, which means all of us. And so he's saying this point in time in man's history is huge and historic because the promise has actually been fulfilled. And now the promise is not just through a covenant to Abraham and some old people in the Israelite nation, but now it's for all people, everywhere, all times, all tribes, all clans. The promise is huge. But the big deal about the promise is that it's not about what we're doing. The promise starts with God, is initiated by him, and he puts it forward. And so then we have the choice to look at this promise, think about it, and choose to accept it. So what I want to do is I want to talk about the promise this morning. There's a few things I want to bring up. One is the nature of the promise. What's it about? I want to talk about the privileges of the promise. So basically, what do we sort of inherit or get or able to receive from the promise? And then finally, how do we receive it? How do we receive this promise that God's putting out there? So back to the nature of this promise. If you can in your Bible, look over in Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Ephesians 3. Keep your bookmark in Acts, because we'll keep referencing that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Look at what Paul writes here to the church in Ephesus. He says there in verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." Now I want to pause there, because if you have an NIV Bible and if you have some other versions, I want you to see there's a little footnote right there. So take a look at whatever the footnote says in your Bible, if it's there. In mine it says, to whom all fatherhood is from. So it's either this idea, Paul saying, that the whole concept of family and the whole idea of fathers and families is from God. Or if you look at it here with this footnote, it means that the actual concept of fatherhood is from God. Now, we all know about fathers. We all at least have a father. Whether he's in our life right now or not, but we've had fathers, we understand that. And what you got to think about with this is the Bible is making this huge claim. Because see, in science, it's sort of like, okay, if you look at nature, there's families, there's fatherhood, there's motherhood, there's offspring and things like that, because basically we've got to reproduce. And so when you look at the family through just a scientific lens, there's not really necessarily any particular value to it. It's just that it's there to sort of get some genetic material from one being to the next. The Bible comes in and doesn't say that that's not untrue, but says that it's so much more. And what Paul is saying is he's saying that God is the designer of the whole concept of family and fatherhood. He didn't just create us and then we have fathers. That's great. But he's saying in the mind of God, God is the ultimate father. And that God designed the whole idea of fatherhood. In other words, fatherhood has things that it should be. Fatherhood has things that it ought to be. Some of us did experience that in our personal life. Some of us didn't. But the Bible is claiming that there is a way that fatherhood ought to be, because the whole idea is not a biological thing. The idea of fatherhood is a conceptual thing that God himself created. He created it from who he is. Because what he does is he says, you know what? I'm the father. He says, I'm the father, and it all comes from me. And so the nature of the promise is that it's a father making a promise to his would-be children. And that's why Paul's beside himself in this passage. He says, I kneel before the Father. He's in awe because he has this reverence and understanding that God designed fatherhood, and he's just beside himself when he thinks about it. Probably the most amazing part about fatherhood is, and that what God's promises here is the privileges that he's offering. I want you to take a look at this for a minute with me. Go to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. Galatians chapter 4. If you look in chapter 4, I just want to read verses 4 and 5. The Bible says there in chapter 4, verse 4 of Galatians, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." The full rights of sons. So what is the Bible saying here? What it's saying is that it's not just the fact that God is the supreme father and fatherhood figure and the creator of what fatherhood is, but now he's saying this father is good-willed. In other words, he wants to bestow upon people all the rights that a son or daughter would have. So now we're moving from beyond fatherhood to look at, he's saying, I want all people everywhere to get the full rights of a son or daughter of a household. In other words, his household. Now, for example, this whole idea of adoption is huge. And I want to talk about it for a minute. Because like in olden times, basically the way adoption worked, it's different than today. So like in ancient times, adoption was for people who were childless. So that's kind of the same today. But where it was different is that it was most often for well-to-do families. And the child that they would adopt would be someone who was actually quite older. They would not adopt young infants. That's a current thing today. But in that day, they would adopt so that they could have someone who could carry on both the family name and also inherit all of the rights and the privileges, the money, and all of the activities of the family. Basically, the family could keep going. And so in ancient times, and the Bible's talking about adoption, it's talking about somebody who actually was sort of worthy. It means it was someone who wasn't born in the family. They had no right to it. But a father would carefully choose someone to inherit all this stuff that the family would get, all their money, overseeing the estate and all these other things. And so it's a little bit different than adoption today. But one of the things that's really interesting about that is that this sonship or this daughtership thing that God's talking about in Ephesians here, it's a gift. Because see, in ancient times, to be adopted, you had to earn it. You had to be a person worthy of inheriting the estate. Like a head of a household would not pick someone who was living a life of folly, who was unwise, who was foolish, who was throwing money away. They would pick someone who had lived an exemplary life, because you don't want to give your family treasure and fortune and future to a fool, right? So in old times, it was about picking the people who were well qualified. God's coming along and saying, I want you to be my son or daughter, but it has nothing to do with what you're capable of doing. I want to make the ability, the right, for all of you to get all of the inheritance and the benefits of the kingdom, but you can't do a darn thing to get it from me. There's nothing you can do that's going to qualify you to get this inheritance. Yet because God in his fatherhood, not worldly fatherhood, but his fatherhood, is so good-willed, the Bible describes it as being his pleasure. He just wants to do it. It's nothing we've done. He just says, I want to bestow this on you. I want to make it available to you. Now, the idea of adoption and the idea of fatherhood is not like a new thing, and it's not specific to Christianity. There's tons of other religions that have father figure type gods. So that's not unique for Christianity. For example, like in Hinduism, they have a father-like deity, a father-like god called Brahm, B-R-A-H-M. And so he's sort of the father creator god in Hinduism. And so that would be sort of what the equivalent is if you were looking at just sort of world religion and saying, okay, well, what's the equivalent of God the Father in Hinduism? It would be this deity called Brahm. But a couple things about Brahm and why I want to just point out how unique Christianity is and how unique the God of the Bible is. Brahm, the God in Hinduism, you cannot know him. Their own scriptures in Hinduism says this God cannot be known. And if you think you know him, you're in falsehood. You've actually basically deceived yourself. And so fatherhood in Hinduism with a father-like God who's the head of that God system, because Hinduism has millions of gods, their own scriptures say this father cannot be known. Christianity says God the Father of the Bible can be known through his son Jesus Christ. And not only can be known, but wants to be known. One distinction. Another one is when you look at the father system that's in place with something like Brahm versus God the Father of the Bible. You know, we joke about the karma system, right? Karma. And it's funny because karma, you know, is all about sort of quid quo pro. Like, you get what you deserve. You know what I mean? And there's a part of us that really, really likes that idea. And so I don't know about you guys, just interactions. It'll kind of come out of our mouth. We'll say something like, oh, you know, it's going to be bad karma. Like, you stole my pen, right? Like, you jacked somebody's pen. Like, oh, that's going to come back and get you. Or, you know, or you do something good. It's like you plug somebody's car or parking meter. Oh, well, you know, there's going to be a time in the future where you're just going to get overlooked in your expired meter because you practice good karma. We like it in silly things. But when you really look at what karma says, which is the system of the Brahm father under Hinduism, when you really look at it, it ought to terrify you. And the reason why is because what it says is, it's all up to you. It all depends on how good you can be. Father says to sons or daughters in the Hindu system, it's up to you. Can you achieve a level of enlightenment to know me? Can you be good enough in this life to graduate from this life and then go to another life that would be closer to me? Or will you not perform well enough and you're going to go down a level only to repeat the same thing over and over again? If you really follow that karma system to its logical conclusions, it's terrifying if you're looking at it from a son or daughter point of view to a father. It's freaky. It's like your parents saying, if you're good enough, then I'll actually consider you to be my son or daughter. But if you're not good enough, if you can't get these deep truths that I just said can't be known, you won't be able to be with me. You know, it's interesting because with karma, we always joke about that with sort of lighthearted things. But then when we get to talk about things that really, really affect people and are heinous in people's lives, like, you know, murder, rape, molestation, these things that are awful crimes, then we don't talk about karma anymore. Because it's sort of like in our thinking, we're like, no, karma's not, it's not bad enough for those bad people. I want a system that's going to really, really put those people where they belong. And so if you forgive my language, we don't say it. But with people like that in the news and these high icon people, we say, you know what? They should go to HELL. That's where they should go in our heart. Because we're thinking, you know what? I don't want karma. I want that person to get the most severe punishment that's available. So it's almost like in a way we sort of just fickle back and forth between what we really believe based on who it is. Now what happens is we want severe punishment for that really, really bad person who does those horrible things. But we don't want Christianity, we don't want that to be fully applied to ourselves. We want karma for ourselves because we don't actually do the bad things that those bad people do, but we want a real punitive Christian system to put towards those really bad criminals. So I'm going to come back to this in a couple minutes, but the point is that you've got to take a look at different ways to view God as a father. And that, yes, there are all kinds of alternatives in other religions that have God as a father. But you need to be a student, and you need to make a choice about what those philosophies and what those religions actually say. It's not just about yoga and Pilates and karma feelings. You've got to study these things and actually understand what they go to and what length they go to. And you've got to follow them to their conclusions, and then you've got to make a decision. Not about what you want, but about what you think is true. You got to make a decision about what you think is true. And so, again, I'm just saying, be a student. Because even, you know, there's extreme cases, like in forms of pantheism, and in India, there was a practice that came out of a religious tradition called widow burning. Now, all religions have done terrible things to people. So I'm not sitting up on my high horse saying, oh, Christianity is such an amazing religion. We don't have any faults. We don't have this or that. We've done horrible things to people. Yeah. And we've done it because we thought it's what the Bible said, or we misinterpreted what the Bible said. But when you look at pantheism and you look at Hinduism, still I'm looking at this idea of father and son or daughter. And widow burning was a practice that was performed and done for a long period of time. It still goes on today, even though it's against the law now. Where if a widow, if she lost her husband, essentially a wife, if she lost her husband, if he died, the responsibility of that death was on her. And then through tradition and practice, coming from a belief system of Brahm the father, if she wanted to restore the salvation of her husband and herself, she was required by the tradition through this belief system to throw herself on the fire as her husband was, his corpse was being burnt. So in other words, she had to decide, if I want to get right with this Father God who's up there, the only way for me to do it now that I've lost my husband is that I've got to throw myself on this flame and die with him, even though he's already dead. And women sometimes would do it voluntarily and they'd be lifted up, and other women would fight it and they would tie them to the corpse and throw them in the fire. And missionaries, Christian missionaries who went into India started to see this practice, and it scared them deeply. And some of the British diplomats who were there, who were not spiritual, not religious, kept saying, don't get involved in other people's religions. You're just a pig-headed Christian, and all you want to do is you want to make everyone follow your tradition. Don't get involved. And yet the outcry just kept growing. And the Christian wasn't there to say, hey, we want to make you all like this tradition. The Christian outcry was, God the Father doesn't want this. He wants his sons and daughters to flourish and inherit the rights that they've got, but it's not based on how much they can sacrifice themselves to get it. Follow these philosophies and follow these religions to their full conclusion and think about what it means practically for your life. Fatherhood is not unique to the Bible, but the way the Bible claims it to be, there's nothing else like it. Lots of other religions talk about fatherhood, but we're on something very, very special and profound when we look at fatherhood and sonship and daughtership in the Bible. It's amazing. One of the big points with this is that with adoption and with sacrifice, you know, I was talking about this widow burning and stuff like that, what Christianity says, God says, what I'm going to do for you as a father is I'm actually going to take my son and I'm actually going to give him to you so that you can be accepted. Rather than you sort of sacrificing yourself in some phenomenal or extreme way so that you can get accepted by me, he says, I'm going to do the accepting for you. Unique to Christianity. No other religion claims that. And so what he says is, in the idea of sonship and fatherhood, because I am a true and loving father and I love my son in the supreme way, I'm going to actually give my son so that you can be accepted and adopted into my family. And that's profound. And it ought to hit us. It ought to hit our heart. You know, I came across this really silly but kind of endearing article. And the article was called Unlikely Mothers. It was in the Washington Post. And the subtitle for the article was Adoptions in the Animal World. And so what they had is it was sort of a photography journalism piece. And they had all these photos of these super unlikely animals together. And one basically had adopted the other one into their family. And we're talking combinations like dogs and owls, squirrels and dogs. I mean, just all these. There was one that was a baby elephant and a sheep where they had taken a kinship to each other, and the sheep had actually helped a baby elephant who had been abandoned by its herd to actually survive and then sort of grow up. It didn't do it by itself, but the people who owned it said this animal was critical to the elephant's well-being to get it through its childhood. And, you know, and all the pictures, I mean, you look at them, they melt your heart. You know what I mean? It's just like puppies and ice cream. You know, you get a tear in the corner of your eye. But the deal is, in nature, is we can't look to nature for adoption because all that stuff, those are anomalies. That's not the norm. The norm is that tribes look out for their own and they leave the rest. And you're going to have some exceptions in nature. But the deal is actually is that those adoptions are super unlikely. But what God says through the scriptures is he says, I'm not talking about a cute story where someone who is sort of unlikely to get adopted gets adopted by someone not like them. He's talking about this idea where it's not just that you get forgiveness of your sins, because that's great. He's saying, but in addition to that, you get accepted into my house. It's not sort of like, okay, your sins are forgiven, now be on your way. It's, you're my son now. You live under my roof. I feed you. You get all the rights, all the privileges, all the inheritance that Jesus, my real son, he deserves those rights. I'm going to give them all to you. You don't deserve a thing. And even in your own rebellion, because see, we're not the cute little animal that gets adopted by God and his sympathy. We're animals that are fighting off the Father. We're born as people who are fallen. Our sinful nature doesn't want God in our life. We rebel against him. But what he's saying is, even though you just kept rejecting me, you kept pushing me away, and you kept fighting, and you kept spitting on my son, he's saying, I'm still going to offer adoption. I'm going to give it to you. You have to turn. You have to walk to me. You have to accept it. But it's still waiting there for you. It's not like, oh, you were so good-hearted and so kind and so out of, you know, just because you were such a good person, I wanted to rescue you into my adoption plan. God's like, no, you've been fighting me since you were a little kid. I see it in my own 4-year-old. He's already fighting me as his father. I didn't teach that to him. He just got it in him. He's a nice kid, but he's got a sinful nature. It's obvious. God says, even when you fight me, I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to pick you up if you'll have me. One of the big things here, the third thing I want to bring up is just how do we receive the promise? Because we've talked about a little bit about its nature and how big this idea of God's fatherhood is compared to other things. And we talked a little bit about this rights. What is this privilege, this inheritance that we actually get that the scriptures promise? Again, we're talking about God's promise. One of the last things here is what about how do we receive this thing? Because you've made it clear that we don't earn it, so we can't sort of like take it from God. We haven't earned it in any way. One helpful illustration for me is I lived in China for a number of years, and one of the interesting facets with China is that there's just millions of families from around the world that adopt Chinese children. And so what was really fascinating for us, my wife and I stumbled upon it, is that for whatever reason in China, the policy for adoption is that every single adoption, it doesn't matter what part of the country the child is from, and it doesn't matter what part of the world the adopter is from, all adoptions legally must go through one city. That city is Guangzhou. And that's where my wife and I lived. And so it was really interesting because while we lived there, we were constantly seeing tons of non-Chinese families showing up to adopt these just beautiful children who've been abandoned. And there's something that's kind of interesting about this, because what the Bible is saying is that adoption can't go through any other thing but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. There's no other way. You know, the policy in China, if you were to try to adopt a child and go through some other city, some other process, you would be detained and the adoption would not be successful. But the deal is that if you want to receive this promise that God is laying out there, he's saying it must be done through the Son that I provided. It can't be through your own path, through your own way of how you see God or any other way. He's saying, because I put my Son out there for you. So accept what he's done so that you can be adopted into my household. But all adoptions go through one path, actually more specifically one person, Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible says. In the parable of the prodigal son, one of the lines in there that is striking when you think about adoption, you think about fatherhood and daughtership or sonship, is the line when the son comes back. He's down there, he's coming back along the road, and as he's approaching, he just feels so guilty because he's blown all the father's money. What he did in his own sinful nature is he said, God, I don't want you. Father, I don't want you. I want all the inheritance you can give me. Whatever is legally mine, whatever is my right, I want it right now. And now I'm going to take off, abandon the family, and I'm going to go spend it all on myself. This is the description of us before we come to Christ. But as he realized, the Bible says he came to his senses. It wasn't a feeling, although there were probably feelings attached. The Bible says he came to his senses. And when he woke up and realized his betrayal to his father, he's walking along this long road back to the father. And when he gets to the father, the first thing he says is, God, it was my right to take all that stuff. I'm your son. You got to take me back. No. The words out of his mouth are, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's the first thing he says. And when we talk about what does it mean to receive the promise of God, nobody can receive the promise of God through Christ if those are not on your lips when you approach God. I'm not talking about a guilt-wallowing sort of thing that you live in all your life. I'm talking about a deep sense of knowing in your heart that you need to be adopted and that you have rebelled against God for a long time. And you've played a wishy-washy game of sort of coming in and out of loving God and sort of riding the roller coaster and just not giving yourself fully to a father who really wants you. He wants to give you everything. But what must happen, like we see in that parable, is a person has to have that attitude saying, I'm bringing nothing to the table. I am unworthy to be called your son. It's a powerful thing. Sometimes in one sense, it's almost like it's an attitude or a feeling that you actually can't make yourself feel. It's almost like in some senses with faith that you actually have to ask God, can you help me see the reality of my own sin? Because the problem with sin is that what we do as a culture, society, is we have a list of the things that we actually think are sin. Whether you're a Christian or not, it doesn't even matter. Everyone has a list in their mind of the things that they think is sin. And so what they do is typically they generally don't do those things. And so whether they're a Christian or not, they say, well, sin is X, Y, Z in my mind by my definition. And because I don't do X, Y, Z, therefore I'm not a sinner and God shouldn't judge me. God says your nature is sin. You don't do sin, you are sin. And so as we try to excuse ourselves and sort of be the good son or the good daughter, God's saying all the while, you're fallen. You need adoption. And the world that I have waiting for you is better than anything you could possibly come up with in your own imagination or that you could pursue with your own ambition for some happy life that you want. If I design fatherhood, don't I know you best? I love the film Despicable Me. It's a great story. And it's a love story because it's a redemption story. And it's an adoption story. And in the film, the main character, he's sort of rotten to the bone in a very obvious public way. And it's quirky and almost kind of likable. And some children who are clearly pure and innocent come into his life by fortune. And their innocence sort of brings to light his own character. And so you begin to love him even though he's the bad guy. And of course you love the children because they're just funny and cute and innocent and they're bringing this amazing thing. And so it's this redemption story. And it's sort of like he adopts them, actually. And so it's an adoption story. And it's a beautiful story. But for us, it's a little bit different. It's more like we're not looking for some children to come into our life and be our redemption story. We've got a hole and a gap in us that no child can fulfill. Parents often use children to try to fulfill this gap, and it won't fulfill it. We want a relationship so badly, we think that that's going to fill it up. It's going to fulfill that place, that earnest desire in us to be adopted by a God, by God the Father, and we look for other things. But we don't get saved by children. We get saved by a loving Father. And God says, come to me. Come to me and pursue me and know me. And I want you to find that as you pursue me, you will find that there is no God or Father who could have better wishes and desires for you. And offering his son. I mean, guys, just be reminded, this is not a father who's a demanding taskmaster. We're talking about a father who first said, I'm going to act in love first and then just see what everybody does. He took the risk. He put it out there. He allowed his son to be killed for us. That's the kind of fatherhood we're talking about in the Bible. And I hope it's one that's inspiring and also truthful for you and will approach you and grab your heart and say, you know what? I need to look into this further. It's time to stop waffling. Amen?